Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your goodness in giving us your word and giving us your spirit to help us understand your word. Today, in a fresh way, we ask for you to stir our hearts up to love your word even more and to commit ourselves to studying this wonderful book with all of our efforts. If these words are our very life, then we must do whatever it takes to understand this wonderful book that you've given to us. So would you please hear our prayers and encourage our hearts to have a fresh love for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as you know, we have been going through a series that I titled as Understanding the Bible. So far, we've completed 7 messages. The first 6 were in terms of a survey of the Old Testament, 3 messages, and a survey of the New Testament, and 3 messages. And last time when I preached 2 weeks ago, we looked at the overview of the basics of the Bible, how we got the Bible, how God preserved it, and so forth. All of those 7 messages were leading to this one, and actually a follow-up one next week, in terms of how to study the various books of the Bible. That's what this entire thing is about. And I figured, as I was putting the message together, I thought I could do it in one, but it probably would be more profitable if you do it as 2 messages. So that's the goal here really today. How to understand the different books of the Bible, the types of literature. And when we pick a book of the Bible, and pick it, what are the things that we should do? Or shouldn't do as well in terms of trying to read and understand. So that's kind of the goal of today's message. But at the same time, the goal of this entire series, as we've been talking about, is to understand the flow of the Bible and to be transformed like Christ as we read and apply the Bible. It's a twofold goal, drawn from Romans 12, really. We've been going through the book of Romans, and in Romans 12, Paul starts out by urging us, in view of God's mercies that he's talked about in the first 11 chapters, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is, he says, your true and proper worship. But in order for us to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, it starts with the mind. And that's why in verse 12 he says, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Or it's in the present tense, be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the only way the mind is going to be renewed in order for us to be transformed is for the mind to be influenced by Scripture. Jesus said, your word is truth. John 17:17. God's word is truth, sanctify them by the truth. So for us to be completely dedicated to God, to have our life centered on God, we need to commit ourselves to this book that the Holy Spirit takes to renew us. Then he says you will be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. So this is what we're going to do in the next couple of weeks, today and the next week. We're going to look at, these are the 5 things we're going to be looking at. And I said this is it's not really a typical sermon, almost like a lecture, but hopefully you'll get more out of these things to commit yourself to be better students of the Scriptures. We're going to look at the first one. We're going to look at 4 basics to remember when studying the Bible. This is before you open the Scriptures. This is what you want to always remember. And then fundamental principles of Bible study. And 3rd, other issues to consider when studying the Bible. And what are the tools that God has given for us to apply? And then finally, suggestions for reading and studying the Bible. I'm going to look at the first 3 today, but there's one section of the 3rd one which we'll be looking at from next week on. Alright, so as we unpack this, you'll know what things are coming up to. In the end, I'll be looking at that. So having said that, what are the 4 basics to remember when we come to study the Scriptures? Number 1 is this. We need to pursue holiness. We need to pursue holiness. I'll tell you right off the bat, there is no point in coming to the Scriptures if you don't desire to be holy. What is the point? We are to be set apart. Set apart from what? From sin to God, to His purposes, to Him. And if I'm coming to the Scriptures with no desire for holiness, we lose the purpose. Look at what Peter says. from 1 Peter 1, verse 23 to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read the whole thing so you see how the flow is given to us. Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God." This is how new birth comes. Faith comes from hearing or reading the word of God. "For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." He says all these other things. Even people, we're like grass. This entire creation is going to fade away. Flowers of the field, they pass away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. "This is the word that was preached to you that brought you salvation. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Notice that "therefore" there. It's there for a reason. He just talked about the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word that was preached to you. The word that saves you is the same word that is going to sanctify you, that's going to help you to grow. But in order for you to grow, according to verse 2, you need to do something which is verse 1, put away sin. Meaning when you're coming to the scriptures, you come with a confessional attitude. "Lord, I have sinned. Cleanse me." Even as I'm reading the scriptures today, convict me. Show me where I'm wrong. I want to be holy as a result of getting more from your word. So we come with that attitude, desire to be holy. Second, when you come to study the scriptures, you need to understand there's an effort needed. This is not like any other book. There's an effort needed, which means we need to use all of our faculties, our mind, our intellect, even the physical body, which means we should not go to the scriptures when we're tired, we're almost half asleep. We should come with full concentration. There's an effort. Paul tells Timothy, while he addresses Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus, I think by extension this applies to all of us. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." What Paul is saying is this: listen, Timothy, one day you're going to stand before God. You'll have to give an account as to how you handle the scriptures. You don't want to be ashamed on that day. You don't want God to look at you and say, "I'm ashamed of the way you handled my word." Obviously, this has greater implication for those who are in teaching ministry. James tells us in James 3:1, those who are teachers, there's a stricter judgment, which means there is a strict judgment for every believer, stricter for those in teaching positions, whether you teach from the pulpit, whether you're teaching Sunday school, a Bible study, whatever it might be. In fact, even those who lead music are called to teach scriptures. So it's a teaching ministry that's involved. Even as parents, we're called to teach. So what Paul says is, do your best. Do your best. Give all your effort. Number three, it's a need for prayer. We need the Spirit who gave this word to open our eyes to this word. Psalm 119 verse 18, it's a wonderful prayer. "Open my eyes," as the psalmist is saying, because I need you to do it, because I cannot do it on my own. These are spiritual truths. Only spiritual power can open the spiritual eyes. "Open my eyes." Why? "That I may see wonderful things in your law," or in your instruction, or in your holy book. Open my eyes. It's a sign of humility to saying that, "God, I need you to do this for me." And fourthly, there should be a desire to obey. A desire to obey. It kind of goes in hand with the need for holiness, but when we come with this confessional attitude. "I have sinned, cleanse me." But as we go to the scriptures too, we say, there's a purpose why we want to read the word of God. Look at what the psalmist said. He actually makes it a prayer in the first part of verse 33 and 34, but the prayer has an end goal to it. Notice, "Teach me, Lord," meaning you need to do this for me, Lord, "the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding," prayer, "so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart." So there's a purpose. He says, "I'm coming to the Bible, Lord, not so that I'll read as a tradition, not because as a Christian I have to read, or because I have to answer my parents who might ask if I'm reading the Bible, put a check mark. No, I'm reading the word of God because I, your child, want to obey." It's a hunger. It's that craving that Peter talks about. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. James put it very clear for us. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Just stop right there. What's he saying here? You can easily come to church. You can even hear the word while you're driving. You can even pick up the word and read. But if that's all you're doing, you're deceiving yourself. In fact, we can deceive ourselves by saying, you know what? I am exposed to scripture. So here and there, if I'm sinning, it's not such a big deal. I mean, I don't need to literally take every verse that is stated here and put that to obedience. That's deceiving ourselves. He says, do what it says. The whole purpose of reading the scriptures is to obey. Is to obey. So four things. God, I'm coming to be cleansed. God, I know I need to put effort. Help me. God, open my eyes. And God, produce in me a desire to obey. Four things. Having said that, what are the fundamental principles? Just four basic things. Very familiar if you've been a student of the scriptures for a while. Just four basic things. I'll unpack each of these in a minute. Reading. When you open the text, read. What does the Bible say? That's the goal of reading process. What does it say? Second is interpretation. What does it mean by what it says? What does the Bible mean? And third, this is where I think believers lack big time. There's this meditation. It's a call for prayerful reflection. I've read, I'm in the process of interpreting, I'm also letting the truth sink in. Meditation. And finally, application. How does it apply? The end goal is application, but we cannot rush to the application, which is what we tend to do because we give very little time. The quick scan, we figure out, we already know what it means, and then quickly to application, if at best we really want to apply. Or we skip the application part because it makes us actually hesitate to do that because we don't want to give up certain sins. Because we don't want to give up, we don't want to probe too much into the meditation and too much into the application part, because the text sometimes is very clear. Stay away from sexual sin. Do not lie. Do not be lazy. Do not deceive. Do not be greedy. We don't want to push further because then it calls for, I've been having these lustful thoughts. I've been looking at things I shouldn't be looking at, which means I need to put a stop to it. I should control my tongue. I don't want to probe too much. So we just look at the reading, interpretation, and we say, okay, I've done my duty. Throw in a quick prayer, Lord, help me apply this. Move on. But that's not the way it should be. Let's unpack this a little bit. Reading. What does the Bible say? What's our goal here? Our goal is to get a basic understanding of the contents. Just a basic understanding. Focus on the plain meaning of the text. Avoid looking for all these hidden mystical codes and things like that. Just what does the text say? Plain meaning of the text. And as you're reading, try to observe for repeated words or phrases. Some key words. Words like so that. That's why I highlighted earlier, so that you'll get it. So that, therefore, but. It's there for a reason. It's there for a reason. So try to pay attention to things like that as you're reading. Second, question you want to ask is, what does the Bible mean? In Acts 30, remember that Ethiopian eunuch is going in a chariot and God moves Philip into his pathway, and Philip asks him this question, do you understand what you are reading? And this was one of the points that in the last sermon when I talked about translations, you got to understand what you're reading. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, I'd rather speak 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's how some people read their Bibles. They read 10,000 words, they don't understand even hardly 5 or 10 words. So I'd rather we read 5 or 10 words we understand than 10,000 in a tongue which we don't understand. So this is what we're asking, this is where we're asking this question, what does the Bible mean? But when we ask this, it's a twofold question. Question number one, you need to always ask this, what would this have meant to the original readers? Don't start with, what does it mean to me? Every writer, when he wrote a book, wrote it with an intention towards a particular audience. What did it mean to the original audience? That's the key issue. Ask that question, try to understand that. I'll help you as we go along when we ask that question, what are the things we need to do to help us get good answers for that question in a little bit. Ask that question, then once you get some clarity, then ask, what does it mean now? That's the process that is often called as hermeneutics. It's basically the science or art of Bible interpretation. There are certain things that should be done as part of Bible interpretation. These are the things we need to do. Ask what it meant to them. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what was Paul's intention when he wrote to the Corinthians? If put yourself 2,000 years ago, we're sitting in the assembly in Corinth, and Paul's letter is read, what would it have meant to us if we were then? If we're sitting then. Then bring it to, what does it mean now? Again, it takes time. It takes time. Third one is the process that we call as meditation. Here's a call for prayerful reflection. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Reflect. Think about it. Consider about these things. Ponder over these things. This is where you allow the Spirit to sink the truth into your heart. This is very personal between God and you. You're letting God, it's almost like saying, Lord, speak to me. You've exposed me to this text. You help me to understand this. Now, you're working really towards the application part, but you're also working towards the interpretation in this. It's not necessarily, you know, step by step, but it's kind of goes along with the interpretation part too. But you're slowing down. You're shutting out all other voices. Sometimes if needed, you turn your gadgets off to keep your mind locked in that passage. It could be a verse, it could be a passage, it could be a chapter. It doesn't matter. But what you're saying is, God, let this truth sink into me. When we do that, if you have an important meeting with someone, we plan what we should say. If you have to give a presentation, you do that. And this is the most important thing for us. Reflect. Kind of like the cow chewing the cud. You know, keeps on chewing. That's kind of the idea. It's kind of the idea. And part of this involves memorization as well. A lot of times we don't have to consciously memorize, but as we meditate and roll that verse over and over, kind of ponder, take it into phrases, and you think about it, it automatically becomes part of memorization. So it becomes a part of you now. It becomes a part of you. And fourth and the final one, this is where it all goes towards, how does it apply? Lord, what do you want me to do? That this is where we ask this question. After the above mentioned steps, after all those things, right? I read, I interpret, I meditate, now I'm asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? What changes do I have to implement in my life as a result of you exposing me to this truth? And then that turns into a prayer. Now help me, Lord, to apply this. Sometimes it's the same thing over and over again. I understand that. Because we have challenges in our Christian life. We stumble over the same sin. But that's okay. It just reinforces. Maybe before you would have given into the temptation in 24 hours. Now you're able to sustain the temptation, resist it for 48 hours. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. So you tend to get stronger and stronger. Don't give up. Lord, what do I have to implement? And six questions that, this is personally what I do when I study a passage. I try to put in a simple sentence, what is this passage mainly about? What is this about? I might read a paragraph, I might read a chapter, it could be a proverb, sometimes just one verse, or sometimes even a phrase. What is this mainly about? Then I start looking for key words. If so, what do they mean? Sometimes it could be an individual's name. Sometimes it could be repeated words. Sometimes it could be phrases. Why is he put it this way? What not? At that time, you could take a little peek to a study Bible or Bible dictionaries. We'll talk about more of this in the section called Tools. That's next week. Then I look at, are there commands to obey? And when I look at commands to obey, I even look at sins to forsake, because that is a command to obey as well. And God says, put away this. That's a command. Or do this. That's a command too. Are there promises to claim? We'll talk more about promises next week when we look at some of the books of the Bible more in detail. Some promises are not given to us, Some are given to a certain point of time for certain individuals. We need to differentiate that. But I want to ask, are there promises for me to claim? And is there anything I don't understand? I kind of make a mental note, or even sometimes a little written note. I go look that up later on. I kind of think about it through the day, whatever is the case. And then the last one is, what changes do I need to make in my life? This is very personal to me. My life as a result of studying this passage. So those are the six questions I tend to ask myself. But there's another common method that you're probably familiar. I believe the navigators, the ones that started this movement, part of their inductive Bible study, which is what we're talking about, drawing from the text with the reading and interpreting and meditating and applying. This, they call this the specs method. Basically, it's easy to understand. As you read a passage, you ask yourself, is there any sin to forsake? Is there a promise to claim? Is there an example to follow? Is there a command to obey? And is there a stumbling block to avoid? Sometimes the stumbling block could be a person doing something. And you look at that and say, I don't want to behave that way. That's a wrong example. There's good examples, there's bad examples too. So you want to look at both. There's a positive in the good example to follow, stumbling block to avoid. Bad company can corrupt good character, Bible says. Things like that you want to look at. So that's another way, as you do this reading and interpreting and meditating and applying, whatever works, you can have your own system. It doesn't matter. But at the end of the day, what you're doing is you're digging into the text and letting the text speak to you. Draw your understanding from out of the text rather than putting it into the text. And we're going to walk through some passages where we are sometimes guilty of putting our thoughts into the passage. We're going to do that in a few minutes. But these are what I would call the fundamental, I would even be as bold to say, non-negotiable principles of studying the scriptures. You cannot not do this. And as you can see, that does take time. But we must give time to this book because it's our very life. I was reading yesterday, an average teenager, actually the number is skewed in my opinion, but the average teenager touches their cell phone 150 times a day. I think it's more than that. It's definitely more than that. But if that is the average, probably some don't have cell phones, so it's a zero there, which throws the number there. But it's not just teenagers. What about adults? Whether it's a cell phone or... Listen, I have no problem against technology. I think it's great that we have cell phones. It's a great tool if it's used well. If it's used well. But in those 150 times or whatever, how much is related to Scripture? There's Bible apps there. You can set reminders for a Bible verse to come at a certain time. If these words are our very life, if our physical food is measured by how much time, how much food we eat, and if our spiritual life is measured by how much spiritual food we eat, if you draw the comparison, majority of us are extremely anemic. We're just on life support. We think Sunday to Sunday we go through, get a little B12 shot on Sunday mornings. It's not going to work, folks. It's not going to work. What are some other issues to consider when you study the Bible? Three things. And we're going to do the fourth one next week and continue on. But the first three I'm going to look at today. There's something called the law of context. Always when you're reading the Bible and interpreting, keep context in mind. We're going to break each of those in a minute. Second is the principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And third, there are some gaps to address. Because the Bible was written thousands of years ago, we have three gaps. There's a historical and cultural gap that we have to bridge. There's a geographical gap we have to bridge. There's a language gap we have to bridge. And next week we'll start with a little recap, and then we're going to look at the literary structure of the Bible. The Bible is basically literature, but different kinds of literature. You will see there's basically six types of literature. There's one that's called the didactic or teaching or expositional form from Romans to Jude. You have the narrative or historical form from Genesis to Esther and Gospels and Acts. You have the poetic form. You have about four books there. Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And Proverbs, the proverbial form, and parables, parabolic form, where Jesus himself taught the parables. And then lastly, the prophetic books. Old Testament prophets, as well as some portions of the Gospels and Revelation. But that's for next week. So let's look at the law of context. You know, as the famous saying goes, in real estate, the key word is what? Location, location, location. So in Bible interpretation, context, context, context. What do we mean by this? What we're saying is the immediate setting of the passage or a verse must always be taken into account. If, let's say you're working through a paragraph. Take that paragraph in the context of what goes before, what's after. Immediately what goes before, what goes after. And then take that in the light of the chapter and in the light of the entire book. Because remember, every book is written with a purpose. There's a goal for the author to have written this. So you want to try and see how this fits in that scheme. And then you can move a little bit out to see if it's under the New Testament or if it's under the Old Testament. It's kind of like telescoping backwards. Back, 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 back you go. You start from this, then you slowly move backwards. So you can make sure that what you come up with fits the entire scope of scriptures. Words, phrases, and sentences have meaning only within a given context. I mean, we can understand that sometimes we might send an email to someone, or we might say something, and then they go and interpret that in a different way. We would say, hey, wait a minute, my words were in a context. I said that within that context. If you and I are misunderstood or misinterpreted, we get upset. Guess how do you think the Holy Spirit would feel when we just chop the Bible the way we want it? So it's important. God does not want to be misunderstood. So we need to always understand context. And also it avoids the danger of concluding what was not intended by the author. That's very important. This is not what that author intended when he wrote that particular book or that unit within that book. Let me give some examples here. Philippians 4, 12 and 13, a very famous thing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, so it's a promise given even on the football field. You can win championships, you can finish this exam, you can pass, do that. But is that what Paul is telling us, really? I want to read verse 12 and 13. Actually, you go home and you read more within the chapter, you'll see what I'm saying. Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now the NIV, 2011 version, renders this as I can do all this. The older translations have it as I can do all things. I think what the NIV done is extremely helpful because that is the sense of what Paul is saying. Because notice, what is he saying here? Paul is not saying I can do all things. He's saying I can live with this contentment whether I have much or whether I have less. It's not about you can do whatever you put your mind to. I can live whether I have plenty or whether I have little. Because my contentment is rooted in Christ. Christ is my sufficiency. I can live life in the light of that fact. That fact. Very important. That's what Paul cannot be saying. I can do all things in a way that, you know, do whatever you want to do. Just dream it and you can do it. Ridiculous. That's not what this passage is teaching. I can live whether I'm in poverty or whether I have plenty. Imagine how much comfort that gives to us. Second, another one, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. That show your attention to the last verse, verse 20. Two or three gather in my name. How often is that talked about in a prayer meeting? Is that what Jesus is telling here? I don't think so. Entire Matthew 18 is about sin in the life of a believer, sin and forgiveness. There's not one reference to prayer. You can go check it later, but let me just read verses 15 through 20. In the context of church discipline, notice what Jesus says, verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Pay attention to that. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 19 where every matter should be established with the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Now please, walk with me through this. Scenarios, there's sin in the church. Fellow Christian, brother or sister, sins. It's a command, by the way. You go and confront them. You don't go tell the pastor first. It's a command for every Christian. You go. You go. If they listen to you, win them over. If they don't, take two or three along. Two or three other believers. So you can do the confrontation. The appeal to the person who is sinning to turn from their sin. This is not lording it over them, this is appealing to them. Turn from your sin. If they still refuse, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, put them out. That's what he's saying. The church has to have, in one sense, fences. One sense, no fences. You understand what I mean by that. Everyone is welcome. But when you profess to be a believer and you walk in sin, unrepentant sin, then there are some repercussions. There are some repercussions. Put them out, it says. Then he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What does he mean by that? What he says is, heaven is behind you in this. If you tell someone, if they repented, they are set free from their sin, even heaven has already pronounced they're set free from their sin. If you tell someone, when you're unrepentant, you're bound in your sin, you're doing what heaven has already pronounced on them. So you're acting in agreement with heaven, because in heaven God says, you're bound in your sin if you don't repent, you're loosed from your sin if you do repent. And then he says, if two of you on earth agree about anything, again, anything is limited by its context. In terms of, this is a sin, is what the witnesses agree, they go and confront the offending party. It will be done for the meaning that God will give you the strength. God is on your side. For where two or three gather in my name, gather in my name for what? The context is limiting us. Gather in my name to do the confrontation. This is not just a blanket prayer thrown in there. It would be, you're reading into it. Because if you immediately following this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. The guy gets forgiven, the 10,000 talents, then he goes, chokes the other guy. It's about sin and forgiveness between believers. That's what Matthew 18, the entire chapter is about. The two or three gather in my name goes back to the two or three witnesses of verse 16. Now, does the Bible say when God's people gather together that God is there in their midst? Yes, it says. The corporate, when we gather together, God is there. But is that what this passage teaches? That's something we need to ask ourselves. It's very important. Sometimes we can speak biblical truth, but not necessarily from the text we are using as a support. God is present even when you're on your own praying. That is a fact. So the two or three gather in my name. Read within context. You may still not be convinced, but go through Matthew 18 with a fresh set of eyes. Fresh set of eyes and see if it makes sense. But I got to move on. Another one, 2 Corinthians 5. How often we've heard this. We ought to walk by faith, not by sight, quoting 2 Corinthians 5, 7. But, now, let me state at the outset, we do need to live a life of faith. The Bible teaches that, many places. But is that what 2 Corinthians 5, 7 teaches? Let's look at the context. Paul is talking, verse 4, for while we are in this tent, he refers to this human body, this sin-infected body, we groan in our burden, perishable body, we're burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. What he's saying is we're looking forward to this glorified body that will not perish. Now, the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, because God has given us this promise through the Spirit, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, in this physical body, we're away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Now notice that verse 7, 4, goes back to what he has just said. What is he saying in verse 6? Look, we're confident. As long as we're in this body, we're away from the Lord. But when we're away from this body, we're going to be with the Lord with new bodies. Because that's what verses 4 and 5 he talks about. Further clothed, meaning putting on this new flesh. Walking by faith, not by sight, is living in the light of this reality. One day I will get this glorified body. All these pains, all this sorrow, sickness, death, sin, everything is going to go away. I'm living by faith in this wonderful reality that awaits me. Therefore, I want to please Him. Now, that does call for a life of faith. But this text here, the primary thrust is not that. The primary thrust is we will be getting new bodies. We're not going to be disembodied spirits. Paul is saying, I have this assurance of glorification. In a nutshell, that's what he's saying. I'm living in the light of that. Even though I don't see it now, I know it's a reality because God has given me His Spirit. So, those are some examples. There's many more could have thrown, but just to kind of help you to see, wrestle with the text. Wrestle with the text. And I think it's also important in one sense, let me make this comment before I move on to the next one, is that even in our prayers sometimes, we need to be careful what we're saying. Because sometimes we've learned from others. Prayer is something that we've always learned from others, for the most part. Sometimes we repeat statements like parrots what we have learned. Let's pause and ask ourselves, what I'm praying, is that right? Because if not, we're going to be influencing our own family, children, and even other new believers. We need to be careful. Second thing, law of context there, then compare Scripture with Scripture, known as the synthesis principle. Entire Bible is God's Word with one author, Holy Spirit. So one part will not contradict another part. The Holy Spirit will not contradict Himself. When you arrive at one interpretation from a passage that contradicts another one, beware. Maybe both passages you've interpreted wrong, or one of the passages you're interpreting wrong. The Bible does not contradict itself. And another key danger is this developing doctrines based on one verse of Scripture, especially if it's a questionable verse. Be careful. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week. Be careful. That's how many cults started. They took one or two verses here and there, cherry-picking, and they developed their entire theology based on that. Don't do that. Especially if that contradicts several parts of Scripture. Very, very careful. We don't want to do that. I'll give some examples. Just one example here. John 10, 28 through 29, often called as the doctrine of eternal security. Notice Jesus' comforting words to us. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Later he goes on to say, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's what theologians typically call as a doctrine of eternal security, meaning we are secure in God's hands. But there's another doctrine also called as doctrine of perseverance. Matthew 24:13 talks about, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. It puts this responsibility on us. We need to stand firm. We need to persevere. There's no contradiction here. Some people have taken this to say we can lose our salvation. It's not what the Bible teaches. The overwhelming evidence of Scripture is we are eternally secure in His hands. But the Bible also calls for perseverance, meaning God secures His elect through means, and the means is perseverance. God gives us warning passages as a means to help us persevere. God-given faith perseveres. Doesn't mean we don't stumble into sin. Of course we do. But we can never ever abandon Christ. We cannot. It's like saying a child has been born, we've experienced his new birth, and then the child goes back into the womb to undo the new birth. That's not possible. Same way when you have this new birth of salvation, you cannot lose it. But that doesn't mean that we can live life any way we want. Because true new birth, given by the Spirit, and that being dwelt by the Holy Spirit, will desire to obey, will want to persevere, even if there are moments when we slip. Comparing Scripture with Scripture helps us. And third and final for today, we have these gaps to address. Number one gap, there's a historical and cultural gap. Like I said, we're removed away for thousands of years from the time a particular book was written. We need to understand what happened during that time. That's very important. For example, I've given the list, I'm just going to walk us through. When we understand Assyria and how cruel those people were, it helps us to understand Jonah. How they were so cruel to their enemies, including God's people. We can understand God's mercy in a much bigger sense. Now, Jonah knew God would show mercy to them. That's why Jonah refrained. But Jonah also knew, how could you do that to them who are so evil? But understanding how these people would skin their enemies, put their skulls, hang it in public places, such cruel people, for them to receive God's mercy. We see that in a better picture when we understand that particular culture, or even when you're reading the Gospels and the New Testament letters, very important to understand the Jewish and Roman customs of that time. When you know that false teachers were penetrating the churches in Galatia, you understand why Paul is using such a strong tone. Not one word of commendation. That's the only letter, by the way, Paul does not commend, say anything appreciative of the Galatian people, because they were deviating. They were moving along, away from the faith. Or danger of moving away from the faith. Knowing that 1 Peter was written to believers going through persecution helps us understand that. When you understand what was happening in Jesus' time, there was two prevailing opinions from two rabbis. One was conservative, one was liberal. One would say you can divorce for any reason. One would not. So the reason why the Pharisees asked this question to Jesus, is it okay for anyone to divorce? So that no matter which way Jesus answers, he's going to alienate people. Jesus is much smarter than them. He goes right back to creation. But when you understand that, you see what they were trying to accomplish. If you're studying through the book of 1st or 2nd Corinthians, especially 1st Corinthians, knowing that culture is extremely important. Things like head covering, the tongues issue, a lot of things. If you don't understand the culture, you're going to come to wrong conclusions. Ask questions. What was going on at that time in that particular city or that particular church or whatever be the case? What was the culture? What prompted the writer to write this letter? Things like that. And then when you do that, learn to differentiate what principles are limited to culture and what are timeless principles. For example, submission. It's not limited just to culture. It's to creation, because Paul, in many cases, grounds it on Adam and Eve. Not just a cultural thing. Things like that. You want to differentiate. This is limited to culture. Maybe it was an expression a certain way. But then this is timeless, because he grounds in creation and so forth. So try to understand what was going on. Second is the geographical gap. Understand the geography of the Bible lands. You remember in the Old Testament, New Testament survey, I was putting maps. Why? So that when you read the Bible, you'll understand clearly. It's extremely important. Some geographical facts, for example, the Sea of Galilee is between mountains there. Storms can be extremely severe. Now when these, some of them, Jesus' disciples, trained fishermen, when they were afraid of the storm when they were in that boat, that tells you this was no ordinary storm, because they were used to it. This was something that was an extraordinary storm. So it helps you to see it was really something that shook them to the boots. And when Jesus calms it, it's a clear manifestation. This is no ordinary person. But knowing that helps us. It helps us to appreciate the richness of the text that has been given to us. Jerusalem is always talked about as going up to Jerusalem. But if you look in the map, Jerusalem seems to be down. Right? Because Galilee is up there, Judea is down here, and Jerusalem is right there. What does it mean going up? Because Jerusalem is on an elevated level, 2,500 feet above sea level. So that's why they would say, I will go up. Even the psalmist, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Why? Because the temple was there. So that's why they lift up in one sense. Things like that, geographical gap. When we fail to do that, again, there's a tendency we could read something that is not in the text. Give an example. Revelation chapter 3. To the church at Laodicea. How often you've heard, I don't want to be a lukewarm Christian anymore. Is lukewarm a reference to a Christian or a non-Christian? Let's see. Maybe you might agree with me, maybe you might not. But let me read the text and then we'll see. Verse 15, Revelation 3. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Okay. People read this and say, okay, he refers to a lukewarm Christian. But also remember, Jesus is saying in verse 15, I wish you were either one or the other, meaning either you were hot or cold. Let me walk you through some stuff here. Now, Laodicea, the city, was a very prosperous city at this time. In fact, even though there was an earthquake, they didn't depend on Rome to rebuild it. They did it on their own, so proud and arrogant. Colossae, which is where the letter to the Colossians was written, located about 15 kilometers east of Laodicea. It was known for its cold and pure drinking water. Now, there was another city by the name Hierapolis. That's about 10 kilometers north. That was known for its hot springs, which was good for healing of the body, various sicknesses. Laodicea did not have its own water supply. So it was dependent on water coming from both these cities. But these cities, as the cold water was coming from one and warm water was coming from another, by the time it reached Laodicea, it was muddy and lukewarm, meaning that water is kind of almost useless. Jesus is using that analogy to tell these people, you're like that, you're useless. Now think about this. Here's the danger we do. We look at hot or cold from 21st century terms. I'm hot for Jesus. Or so-and-so is very cold towards the church. You cannot take 21st century words and put it into first century words. It's almost like saying, Jesus saying, I wish you really were against me. Is that the picture of Jesus? Because if that's our conclusion, if we say, I wish you were hot, then you also have to say Jesus wishes we are cold. It's like, I wish you'd really tell me where you stand in the faith. If you're hot for me or cold for me. Jesus knows whether we are saved or not. What Jesus is saying, he's using, look at the text again. Verse 17, you say you're rich. You've acquired wealth, don't need a thing. But notice the spiritual terms here. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Believers are not called that way. Why? Because look at verse 18. I want you to buy gold refined in the fire. Jesus is not talking about material prosperity because these people are already materially rich. Spiritual riches he's talking. White clothes to wear. White clothes symbolic of what, folks? Garments of salvation. So you can cover your shameful nakedness because you're clothed in your sin. You don't have my righteousness. Salve to put on your eyes so you can see. You are blind, spiritually blind. You need to have your eyes opened. The point is, I don't believe Jesus is calling these Christians to greater service. He is calling these who claim to be Christians to become Christians. Geography helps us. Where the land is located, what is going on. That's really the point. And last, third gap to addresses the language gap. Remember, Bible is written in three different languages. Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament, and then Greek pretty much fully in the New Testament. They're different from our English language. Obvious changes to the translation process. That's why, again, the encouragement to use multiple translations. And remember, words used by the biblical writers should be understood in the sense of what it meant during the author's day, not what it means in our day and age. We saw about that 2 weeks ago. The word gay, as an example, what it meant. Even the English words change. So we need to be careful. What are the words that meant at that time? Words change over time. Word studies with proper tools, we'll talk about that next week, help in bridging the language gap. Be careful in using English dictionaries, because English dictionaries gives the meaning of a word today. But is that what that word really meant then? So we need to be careful there. And where you can, try to learn the original languages. Even basic working knowledge can help. Be careful when you just have a basic knowledge. can also be dangerous. Little knowledge can be dangerous, but we can be humble and learn, and God has given us wonderful teachers and tools. We can utilize it, and you definitely can trust your English translations too. So don't fear there. Okay, let me just recap and then close. Here's what we saw. Four basics to remember in studying the Bible. Absolute need for holiness. You want to come with a confessional attitude. Lord, coming. I've sinned. Help me. Help me to be cleansed. You want to come with the attitude of effort. You want to come not rushed. Put other things away. Cut certain other things in your life so you can spend time. There's an effort. Pray. Unless the Lord opens our eyes, we can look at that text. We can read study Bibles, commentaries. Still, it would mean nothing. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. Then come with a desire to obey. Lord, show me. I will obey. That's my commitment to you, Lord. We must make that our commitment every time we come to the text. And then when you open the scriptures, read the Bible for what it says. Interpret for what it means, what it meant to them first, then what it means to us, and then meditate. Prayerfully reflect, Lord, show me. How is this fitting together? Why is he saying this? Why did you bring this text in my life today? God doesn't bring a text to you by accident. There's no accidents in the Christian life. Wait, maybe that's what you need for that time. Don't keep just reading your favorite book over and over again. Sometimes people just read that. So they neglect vast riches of other books in the scriptures. Systematically. We'll talk about that next week. Systematic reading and so forth. And then at the end of the day, apply. Lord, how does this apply to me? To me. And other things. Context is very important. Compare scripture with scripture. And those three gaps we talked about. Again, what's the goal of our series through this? You want to understand the flow of the Bible. We want to be transformed like Christ. That is the end goal. And for that, it does take effort, people. There's no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to spiritual growth. You will not spiritually grow by accident. You have to make a deliberate attempt. Paul says, do your best. Do your best. Give your maximum effort to this. Presenting yourself to God as one approved. Live today in the light of that day. That's what he's saying. Because that day you will stand in front of him. You don't want him to say, I am ashamed of you. I gave you so many tools. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be ashamed. If you want to be people who correctly handle the word of truth. And God's given us his Spirit to help us. Father, help us to pay attention to this. Not sense a command, but also a warning. We will be held accountable for the way we handle the truth. I do apply this to myself first and foremost, and others who preach and teach in various capacities in this church. But also, Lord, this is something that every single one of us are called to comply with, because at the end of the day, we live our lives based on our thoughts, and our thoughts are influenced by, or should be influenced by, the scriptures. If you are haphazard in handling the scriptures, there's no renewal of mind, there's no transformation like Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to dig into the wonderful truths of scripture. Help us to be charitable towards those who might have differing views in some passages that may not be as clear as we might think it is. But at the end of the day, Lord, help us to truly seek transformation. We thank you for your wonderful gifts to us, Bibles and so many wonderful translations, excellent study Bibles, teachers, commentaries, sermons. So many tools you've given to us. No excuse, Lord. We who are in this time of the world are held more accountable than people who went before us because of the rich tools we have. How dare we give time to so many other things and just relegate you to the bookends of the day, Lord. That too in haste. Shameful. Convict us, Lord. leave us from this, take us from this place with a deep conviction that we will commit ourselves to diligent study of the scriptures and thus be transformed and thus bring glory to your name. Amen.